I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life where I have believed something that other people did not believe. I remember a few years ago when we lived in Liberty, Dawn's brother, Nathan, and his family had come to visit us. They were on their way to Florida, and we had all the kids outside in the yard playing, and I looked up in the sky and saw something. I don't know what it was, but it was metallic in nature, and it was flying around. And so I quickly pulled out my cell phone and began videoing what was occurring. And Lydia, our oldest daughter, who's 9, I think she was about 7 at that time, she said, "Dad, what is that?" I said, "I don't know. All I can tell you is maybe it's a UFO." Now, I don't believe in UFOs, so don't think your pastor's crazy and he's a crazy person. I don't believe in those things, but I was just joking around with her, and I told her that, and I said, "I don't know what it is." I ended up posting it to Facebook and made a big deal about it and told people at church about it the next day, and we had a good laugh about it. And turns out that there's a good likelihood that it was actually the International Space Station passing over our area, and the sun was hitting it in just a way that it was reflecting off of it. But, you know, it's one of those things that I saw, and I said it's a UFO, and nobody believed me, but it was something that I didn't know what it was, but I believed it because I saw it. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your life. Maybe you have. I know there was a young man back in the 1800s by the name of Henrik Schliemann who he saw a picture of ancient Troy, and he was captivated by this picture. It was a picture of Troy in flames, and it captured his imagination. And contrary to what other people believed, Sinclair argued that Homer's great poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey, were based on historical facts. And he set out to prove it. While other people thought it was fiction, he said, "No, I believe it's based on truth." And he set out to prove this. And in 1873, he uncovered the ancient site of Troy. Along with his discovery, he found all kinds of fabulous treasures that he smuggled out of the country, much to the anger of the Turkish government. They didn't like that at all. But he became famous. He in fact became a wealthy man because he dared to believe an ancient record and act on his faith. He read something, he believed it was true, and he acted on that. Well, we are in this study in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And Paul, as we discovered in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, reminds us that we were born rich when we trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But this is not enough, for we must grow in our understanding of our riches if we are ever going to use them for the glory of God. That we must understand who we are in Christ. We must understand what Christ has given us if we're ever going to use those things to bring glory to God and live for His honor. The truth is, too many Christians have never discovered the vast spiritual wealth that God has put to their account through Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. They are like the late newspaper publisher, William Randolph Hearst, who invested a fortune collecting art treasures from all around the world. Well, one day Mr. Hearst found a description of some valuable items that he felt that he must own. "I've got to have these things." And so he sent his agent out to find them. He said, "I don't care where you have to go. I don't care how much you have to spend, but go find these treasures that I want because I want to add them to my collection." Well, the agent went out, and after months of searching, he returned back with a report and told him, "I couldn't find them." And he went out and he searched some more, and then he came back and he said, "We finally found them. Mr. Hearst, we finally found what you're looking for." And he said, "Where are they?" They said, "They're in your warehouse. They've been there all along." You see, he had forgotten what he had. Hearst had been searching frantically for treasures he already owned. Had he really just sat down and opened up the catalog of everything that he owned, he would have seen that they were right there. He would have saved himself a great deal of money and trouble. Paul, in this letter, he desires that Christians understand the great wealth, the riches that they have in Jesus Christ. And this desire causes Paul to pray for their enlightenment through the Holy Spirit and prays that their eyes would be open to the spiritual riches that are theirs in Christ.
And this is what we're going to see this morning, this prayer that Paul begins to pray and asking God, open their eyes so that they might see who they are and so that they might see who they are in your Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look together at Paul's words here in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 15 and read down to verse 23. If you will, stand with me and let's look at these words together this morning. Paul says in verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that your eyes, the eyes of your heart, may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." God, we come to You this morning. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the rich heritage that we have in this Word and in the church. And we thank You for the rich spiritual blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. We pray now, Father, that as we begin to look at this text and seek to understand it, that You would help us see who we are in Jesus, to see the rich spiritual blessings we have, and that we would live in light of that, and that we would glorify You in the way we live our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I don't have to tell you that praise and prayer go hand in hand. I believe we would all agree with that. And we've seen already, if you remember, in the previous verses, in verses 1 through 14, Paul praised God for the spiritual blessings of redemption that are ours in Christ. So verses 1 through 14, Paul is praising God for salvation that's offered to rebellious sinners. And now in verses 15 through 23, he is praying. And he's praying for Christians to understand those blessings even more. And as we begin to look at this in verse 15 and 16, Paul praises believers. And then verses 17 through 23, he prays for believers. And that's how we're going to divide that text this morning. We're going to begin by looking at verse 15 and 16, where Paul praises believers. So what is the praise for believers that Paul has here? Well, there's two. But I want you to notice that before we get to the first reason why he praises them, notice in verse 15, Paul begins by saying, "For this reason." Now, he begins that way because he's making a connection with what he's previously said. In light of the marvelous inheritance in Christ, which he had just written about in verses 1 through 14, in light of the salvation and the riches that are yours in Christ, "For this reason, I pray for you." He prays for them. And he also commends them here in verse 15 and 16, and he commends them for two things. The first thing he commends them for is their faith in the Lord Jesus. He recognizes the faith they have. He's heard about it, he actually says there in verse 15. He had heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among them. Now, you need to understand this designation that Paul gives to Jesus. He doesn't refer to Him as Savior here, but he refers to Him as Lord. And the title Lord in this passage here in the Greek means Master. What Paul has been told and what he's aware of is that these believers, yes, they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, but not only as their Savior, but also as their Master. He is the Lord of their lives. He says, I've seen this in you. I've been told about this, that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sad to say that many Christians, in their proclamation of the gospel today, they only call people to embrace Jesus as Savior, and they never emphasize that He must also become their Lord. And we need to understand today that these two must not be separated in our presentation of the gospel. For a person to experience true salvation, they must come to Jesus as both Savior and Lord. They must recognize that, Jesus, You are the only one who can save me from my sin. So yes, I place my faith in You as Savior. But in doing that, I also recognize that You are the master of my life. And You have the right to tell me what to do, when to do it, and how to do it, because You are my Lord. And I submit to both of those. The New Testament does not separate these two. It does not separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. In fact, He is both or He is neither. He's either Savior and Lord, or He's neither of those. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So Jesus becomes Savior when He is accepted as Lord. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul would write that it is only believers who can say Jesus is Lord because they possess the Holy Spirit. That one only confesses Jesus as Lord by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was given to those who believed and who were saved. So to receive Jesus as Savior but not as Lord would be to divide His nature in two. When we receive Him, we receive Him wholly as He is. We receive Him as both Savior and Lord. Now, to be sure, no person receives Jesus Christ fully understanding all He is or all that He requires of us as Lord. But upon coming to Him, there is a willingness to submit to Him, to give up all of your desires and all of your plans, to give up all that you are and have, and to leave all and follow Him. That must be your desire. That's the whole reason why Jesus says, if any man desires to come after Me, he must take up his cross and follow Me daily. And you must be willing to sacrifice all. You must be willing to give up everything you have in order to follow Me. He is Savior and Lord. Paul is not praising the Ephesian believers here for some later supplemental act of faith, but for the original faith that brought them to saving submission to the sovereign Lord. I see the faith in you, the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. You have the same saving faith with which they entered the Christian life and in which they were continuing to live. You have embraced Christ as both Lord and Savior. I see that in you. I commend you for that. I praise you because of that. But then he also praised them for a second reason. He not only praised them because they had faith in the Lord Jesus, but he also praised them because they had love for the saints. They had love for the saints. This is a second mark of genuine salvation. That if you love Christ, if you love God, then you're going to love other people. The two go hand in hand. And Christian love is indiscriminate. It does not pick and choose which believers it will love, but it loves all believers. Christ loves all believers, and they are precious to Him. And so by definition, therefore, Christian love extends to all Christians. We do not get to pick and choose who we are going to love and who we're not going to love. Because Christ loves all those who belong to Him, we love all those who belong to Christ. And sometimes we might hear someone say, we might hear a Christian say, or we might even say, well, I love him or her in the Lord. And often when we say it like that, it's because it's a person that might get on our nerves. It's a person that we don't like being around, and we just say, oh, I just love him in the Lord. I just love him in the Lord. Or I love her in the Lord. And really what we do when we say that, it seems to imply that we have no personal affection for them or no commitment to the needs that they might have in their life. When we do that, we extend a certain spiritualized kind of love only because the other person is a fellow believer. But understand, that's not genuine love. To truly love a person in the Lord is to love him or her as the Lord loves them, genuinely and sacrificially. My love for you is not going to be superficial. My love for you is going to be true. It's going to be real. It's going to be sacrificial. So Paul recognized the genuine salvation possessed by these Ephesian believers. He recognized that they have the vertical dimension of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which trusts in His sacrificial ministry on the cross and submits to His lordship over their lives. But he also recognized that they have the horizontal dimension of love for all of God's people. That real Christians always demonstrate growth in both of these dimensions. Growth in their love for Christ and growth in their love for all believers. Paul says, I see this in you. I've been told about this. I've heard about it. And I praise you because of this. Christians to whom Paul was writing Ephesians had faith in the Lord Jesus and a genuine sacrificial love for all believers. And for this, he assures them, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Paul says, because of what I've seen in you, because I know that you have true, genuine, saving faith, because you love the Lord and you love fellow believers, you are in my prayers constantly. I'm constantly praying for you. And that's what we see in verses 17 through 23. We see a prayer for believers. And understand, while Paul here is telling them how he's praying for them, what we read here in verse 17 through 23 is a great example for how we can pray for other believers. It's always nice to know when people are praying for you. It's always nice. I have a good friend of mine who's a pastor, and he constantly puts on Facebook, how can I pray for you today? How can I pray for you? He does it just about every day, multiple times a week. How can I pray for you today? And people respond because there's something that comforts us. There's something that encourages us when we know that someone is praying for us. I told you weeks ago that as a staff, we pray for you every week when we get together. We pray for you individually. We pray for your families. We pray that God would do a work in your families, that He would use you to glorify Himself, that He would bless you and protect you and guide you each and every day because we care for you. And so we are praying for you as Paul was praying for these believers. And as we think about Paul's words here, it instructs us on how to pray for one another. And Paul mentions four things that we are to pray for in each other's lives as believers. Now, to be sure, these are not the only things we pray for, but these do serve as a great beginning to our prayers for other believers. And as you will see, Paul primarily prays for God to give believers true comprehension and appreciation for who they are in Jesus Christ. And he does this so that they might begin to have some idea of how magnificent and unlimited the blessings are that belong to them in their Lord and Savior. It's tragic that many believers, again, Paul is praying, God, his basic prayer is, God, I want them to know who they are. I want them to know who they are in Christ. Give them that knowledge. Give them that appreciation. It is tragic that many believers become entangled in a quest for something more in the Christian life, for something special, something extra that the ordinary Christian life does not possess. They talk of getting more of Jesus Christ, or getting more of the Holy Spirit, or getting more power, or more blessing, or getting a higher life, a deeper life, as if these resources of God were divinely doled out one at a time like some pharmaceutical prescriptions, or were unlocked by some spiritual combination that only an initiated few can know. But yet, I know many Christians who are doing this. I want to know more of Christ. I want to know more of the Holy Spirit. I want more of His power. I want more of His strength. I want more of His peace. Understand, to say, I want to get all of Jesus there implies that when we were saved, Christ did not give us all of Himself, and that He held some blessings in reserve to be parceled out to those who meet certain extra requirements. And I fear that many Christians spend a great deal of time and effort vainly looking for blessings that are already available to them. They pray for God's light, although He has supplied light in abundance through His written, holy, inspired Word. Their need is to follow the light they already have. They pray for strength, although His Word tells them they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them in Philippians 4:13. They pray for more love, although Paul says that God's own love is poured out within their hearts through the Holy Spirit in Romans 5:5. They pray for more grace, although the Lord says the grace He's already given is sufficient in 2 Corinthians 12:9. They pray for peace, although the Lord has given them His own peace which surpasses all comprehension in Philippians 4:7. Now, to be sure, there will be times where we pray for these things. God, give me grace. God, give me peace. God, help me to know You more. To be sure, there will be times where we pray these things, but if we do pray for such things, then we must make sure we are doing so as one seeking the grace to appropriate what has already been given to us, rather than one of pleading for something that we think is scarcely available or reluctantly shared by God. So it shouldn't be that we come to God and say, Oh God, I need Your love. I need Your grace to deal with this person or to deal with that person. God, I need Your peace, as if we don't already have those things. Because the truth is when you came to Christ and you placed your faith in Him as Lord and Savior, He gave you everything. He didn't hold anything back. The Christian's primary need, what we all need, is wisdom. Wisdom and obedience to appropriate the abundance of blessings the Lord has already given us. Our problem is not a lack of blessings, but lack of insight and wisdom to understand and use them properly and faithfully in our lives. Again, every Christian has specific needs, to be sure, physical, moral, and spiritual needs, for which we must ask the Lord to help us, but no Christian needs or can have more of the Lord or of His blessing and inheritance than he already has. Again, He has already given you all of Himself. So Paul prays specifically here that God may give the faculty of understanding so that we can know our resources, which he calls in verse 17 a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul is asking God to give them spiritual eyes to see who God is and what God has done for them. And if we are to experience this enlightenment, then we must understand where it comes from. We need these spiritual eyes as well. And so we first need to understand that it comes from the Holy Spirit. If we're going to understand these things, we need to understand this knowledge, this revelation comes from the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely necessary that we seek the Spirit's help in understanding His truth. God's mind is revealed in Scripture. But we need the Holy Spirit to aid us, to help us accurately and deeply understand the truth on the pages of Scripture. And then secondly, this enlightenment comes from the heart of the believer. Verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now often when we think of the heart, we think of the heart as the emotional part of man. But within the Bible, the heart means the inner man and includes the emotions, the mind, and the will. The heart in Scripture represents the entirety of man. And the inner man can see, hear, taste, smell, and touch. And the inability to see and understand spiritual things is not the fault of the intelligence, but of the heart. The eyes of the heart must be opened by the Spirit of God. And so again, Paul specifically prays that we might have spiritual eyes here in verse 17 through 23. Open their eyes, O Lord, so that they will see You for who You are, and so that they will see who they are in You. Give them spiritual eyes. And He says we need these spiritual eyes for four reasons. First, we need these spiritual eyes to know God better. He prays for this to occur in their lives, and we should pray for it in one another's lives so that we would know God better. This is the highest knowledge possible, to know God. The atheist claims there is no God. They claim there's no God for us to know. The agnostic states that there is a God, but we just cannot know Him. But Paul has met God in the person of Jesus Christ, and he knows that a man really cannot understand much of anything else without a knowledge of God. So he prays, God, may they know You better. We must grow in our knowledge of God. To know God personally is salvation. To know Him increasingly is sanctification. To know Him perfectly is glorification. And since we are made in the image of God, the better we know Him, the better we know ourselves and each other. It is not enough to know God only as Savior. Well, I fear that's what many Christians have settled for. All I want is the assurance that I'm not going to go to hell. And once I've embraced Christ as Savior, that's all I need and I'm good. Understand, your Christian life does not stop at salvation. It goes well beyond that. Salvation is just the first step. Then comes the process of sanctification, where you grow in Christ, ultimately till you reach the point of glorification after death or when Christ returns and you're ultimately glorified and perfected in His image. Paul says we need to know this. We must get to know Him as Father, as friend, as guide. And the better we know Him, the more satisfying our spiritual lives will be. How sad it is that we can acquire so much knowledge in our professional life and can have so many close friends that we know really well and yet settle for knowing God only superficially. That we live in a day where information is at the grasp of our hands and we can grow in knowledge in just about anything that we want to grow in knowledge in. But yet for many of us, we're satisfied with a superficial faith in God. That all I need to know is that I'm saved, and that's all I need to know. I don't need to know anything else. That's not what God wants for your life. Whatever else we pray for other Christians, let us make sure that we pray that we may know God better. But then secondly, we pray for spiritual eyes to know God's calling. To know God's calling. Paul says in verse 18, I pray that you will know what is the hope of His calling. And this calling is the call unto salvation. Paul prays for God to enlighten the believers about the magnificent truths of salvation that he has already talked about in verses 3 through 14. I pray that you understand who you are in Christ. I pray that you understand the salvation that He has given you. And so I hope you know God's calling. And those truths that Paul gives in those previous verses, 1 through 14, summarize God's master plan for the redemption of mankind, His eternal plan to bring men back to Himself through His own Son, thereby making them His children. And now that they belong to Christ by faith, as he said in verse 13, Paul's supreme desire was for the Ephesian believers to fully realize what their new identity meant. What did their new identity mean? For Paul, it simply meant you were no afterthought to God. You were no afterthought of God. And I want you to understand that this morning. You are no afterthought to God. God knows you. And you have been known by Him for a long time. God not only chose to save you, but He chose to save you eons before you existed. Eons before you would have opportunity by His grace to choose Him. That is who you are. That's what Paul is saying. And I want you to understand this. Until we comprehend who we truly are in Jesus Christ, it is impossible to live an obedient and fulfilling life. Only when we come to understand the hope that we have in Christ can we live like who we really are. This hope of His calling, this hope that Paul speaks of in the believer's life, is that one day every believer will become conformed to the image of God's Son, as Paul writes in Romans 8:29. Paul says, I want you to know the hope that you have in Christ, that one day you will be glorified and perfected in His image and sin will be obliterated from your life. Keep in mind that the word hope here and the word hope in the Bible does not mean hope so. Paul is not using that word to say hope so, like a child hoping for a doll or a bike at Christmas. The word carries with it assurance for the future. Paul is saying you have a hope, you have an assurance by God Himself that He's going to do this in your life. He's going to perfect you. He's going to bring you to Himself. This is the hope of the calling which we have. We are assured by God that we will become more like Christ. Sure, in this life there will be much suffering. There are many dangers and toils and snares, but glory is coming. And because we have that hope, we can endure the hardships and the trials and the difficulties of life. Because I have a hope in the Lord. The fact that we shall one day see Christ and be like Him should motivate us to live like Christ today. Now understand, the lost person, the unsaved person, they do not know this hope. And so if you're here this morning and you're lost, you've never embraced Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, you never repented of your sin and trusted in Him, you do not know this hope because you do not know Christ. But praise God that you can know Christ. Scripture affirms that if you will repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you will become a child of God and you will know the hope of this calling which Paul speaks of here. I urge you, come to Christ today. Trust in Christ today. So Paul says, I pray that you know God's calling. And then thirdly, we pray for spiritual eyes to know God's riches. To know God's riches. At the end of verse 18, Paul states, I pray that you will know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. This is not a reference to our inheritance in Christ, but it's a reference to God's inheritance in us. You see, what you need to understand in this relationship with God is that you get God and God gets you. And that's amazing when you think about it, that when I place my faith in Christ as Lord and Savior of my life, I get all of God and God gets all of me. Paul wants us to appreciate the value that God places on us who are in Christ. So let me encourage you this morning, fellow believers. You are highly valued by God. You are part of His great wealth. We often think of ourselves as rotten, filthy people. But when God looks at you, He sees the glory of His Son. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Ephesians, he said these words. He said that God should set such a high value on the community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that He sees them in Christ, as from the beginning He chose them in Christ. See who you are. And in light of this, we should live for God's praise and we should declare God's praise to the nations. That God highly values you. So we pray to know God's riches, to know who we are in Christ. And then finally, we pray for spiritual eyes to know God's power. To know God's power. This final request in Paul's prayer is the climax of the prayer, that we would know God's power. Paul makes clear that God's almighty power is available to His saints. And only by God's power will we be able to engage in the spiritual battle described in Ephesians chapter 6, which we will see later. Only by God's power will we arrive safely into His heavenly kingdom, and His power is given to us who believe, according to verse 19 here. With God's power available to us and active in our lives, we have nothing to fear. There's no reason to fear. The power of the risen Christ is ours to do battle against worry and temptation and doubt and demonic warfare. Yet we often fail to rely on this mighty power. Why? I believe it's because we fail to fully understand and realize the spiritual battle that we are involved in. The evil one and his host, you need to understand as a believer, they hate you. Satan hates you. Along with all of the demons, they hate you. And they hate our faith. They hate the church. They hate our marriages and they hate our mission. And that is why we must lean into Christ and pray for His resurrection power to strengthen us and empower us to live for God's glory. And to illustrate God's power, Paul goes on in verses 20 through 23 to talk about the resurrection. You see, in the Old Testament, they measured power by creation or by the Exodus, but now there's a greater picture of power, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Christians, this power is ours. Paul says, "The Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you," in Romans 8:11. This power is ours. It's ours to witness. It's ours to overcome sin. It's ours to pursue holiness. It's ours to fight against the schemes of the devil. And it's ours to have great faith for mission. And so as Paul tells the believers in Ephesus, that he does not cease praying for them, we need to learn to pray for other believers the way Paul prays for believers here. We need to pray for one another's families, pray for our church, and pray for other believers around the world. And let's not pray for them to know earthly peace and prosperity, health and happiness. Let us pray for them to experience the huge spiritual privileges of knowing God better, of knowing God's calling, the hope of God's calling, of knowing God's riches, and of knowing God's power, which He has committed to bring us home to be with Him. The next time we're tempted not to pray, or the next time we think we don't know what to pray for, we can employ these verses in confidence that this is the kind of prayer that others need and our Heavenly Father to answer. See who you are in Christ. See the great spiritual heritage that you have. See the riches you have in Christ. Understand your salvation goes much further than just saying, "Jesus, save me." That's the first step. But then comes the sanctification, where you grow in Him and you get to know Him better, and you get to know about the hope of the calling which He's given you. You get to know about His riches, and you get to know about this great power that He's given you to live for His glory and His honor. Brothers and sisters, may we live in that. And may we call others to know it as we have known it. If you're here today and you're lost, I urge you, come to Christ. If you will come to Christ, repent of your sin, and place your faith in Him, then you can know Christ as others of us know Christ. And you can know exactly what we've been speaking of this morning. Let's pray. God, we come to You. Holy Father, I pray that we have been enlightened, that our eyes have been opened to the great spiritual wealth that is ours in Jesus Christ. I pray now that we would live in that. We'd realize there's much more to our Christian life than just salvation. While that is the most important thing, placing faith in Christ for salvation, our relationship with You doesn't end there. He goes much further and much deeper than that. So may we pursue You. May we pursue to know You better, to know the riches we have in Christ, to know Your power. God, we pray that You would do that work in our life as we are committed to live for You. I pray for the lost persons here today that they don't know you. I pray that today they would see they can know you. It comes through the repentance of sin and placing their faith in you as Lord and Savior. So I pray that they'd come to you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd work in their heart. You'd convict them of their sin. I pray that they'd begin to feel that conviction and that they would know they need to repent and place their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior and be saved. So now as we go into this time of response, may you lead us and show us what we need to do during this time. And if it's salvation, may we come. May we place faith in Christ. If it's repentance of sin, may we do that. If it's a commitment to God, I'm going to commit to know you better, to live in your power, to know your riches, to know who I am in Christ, then I commit to do that. May we do that as well. Above all, may all this be done so that you might be glorified today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.